All right, everybody ready? If you would open your Bibles or your devices to John chapter 18, that would be great. Tonight's scripture reading is John 18, 28 through 19, 16. It's a little bit of a long one. John 18, 28 is where we're starting. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered him, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered over to them to be crucified.
Will you pray with me? Jesus, Word made flesh, we're now reading about how your flesh was torn apart for us. How you were slandered and mocked and judged and tried. So as we approach this story, may we understand you better. May we understand ourselves better. May we understand all that you endured for our sake, out of your great love. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Have you heard that? It's the famous first line from Pride and Prejudice. Jane Austen is a master of irony. We use the word irony and ironic all the time, but here's my working definition of it. It's the contrast between reality and our perception of it. So, for example, the reality of Pride and Prejudice was that wealthy young men were not always in want of a wife, but the perception of many single women and their ambitious families was to wish that they were. Or take one of my favorite memes, the dog in the fire, and he's saying, "This is fine." That's irony. Irony can be used for humor, but it can also be used for tragedy. Do you remember the end of Romeo and Juliet? Juliet takes a drug that makes her appear dead, but the audience knows the reality. They know that she's asleep. But Romeo doesn't see that. He perceives that his beloved is dead, and so he kills himself. So sometimes it's funny when we don't see the truth that's right in front of our eyes. Other times, it's deadly. And the Gospel of John is filled with irony. Just like Jane Austen, John the Apostle loved using irony, even from the very prologue in chapter 1. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You see the irony there? So in some ways, Jesus is the most ironic person in history. He is the core of all reality, the way, the truth, and the life. And yet so many people in the Gospels, so many people today, cannot see Jesus as he actually is, even when the truth is right in front of our eyes. We are all sometimes blind to God and his ways. And nowhere do we see this problem more clearly than in the person of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was appointed as the governor of Judea by Emperor Tiberius in 26 AD. It's probably about 4 years earlier than the events of in this gospel. From sources outside of the Bible, because he was a historical figure, we know a little bit about Pilate. We learn that his contemporaries knew him as someone without a lot of moral conviction. He would swing this way, swing that way, but he would try to hide those flaws with stubbornness and brutality. He was hated by Jews and disrespected by Romans. And in this story, he's put in the judgment seat over the man who claimed to be God. In many ways, tonight's passage is a character study of the tragedy of Pontius Pilate so that we can try and put ourselves in his shoes. See, we may not be Roman governors, but all of us know what it feels like to be pressured and manipulated by people with their own agenda. We may not be in a position of judgment, but all of us face this choice. Will I take Jesus at his word and follow him no matter the cost? Or will I give in to what is convenient and comfortable? Pilate probably did not wake up this day thinking, "I'm going to face my greatest spiritual test today." It comes at a time we don't expect it. When Jesus is standing right in front of you, will you see reality or will you close your eyes to it? This story in particular is full of ironies and twists. Like a Jane Austen novel, it's an action scene that takes place in conversations. Like it's just two people talking back and forth, but it's verbal sparring that you have to follow. And what we're going to see is that although Jesus takes a somewhat passive role in the story, he is still utterly and completely in control. You may remember 2 weeks ago the story of Jesus being arrested in the garden, that I called it the sovereign surrender of the Savior. Jesus is sovereign, and he uses his power to surrender. Even when everything is stripped away from him, Jesus is allowing this to happen to him. And so this is how I phrase the ironic big idea of this story. This story is the sovereign surrender of the king on trial. The passage shows Pilate going back and forth and back and forth between essentially his front yard, where he confronts the Jewish leaders and the crowd, and then inside to his house, where he interrogates Jesus. It's this really clever storytelling technique that creates the effect of a front stage and a backstage. And Pilate goes out to talk to the accusers, then he goes in to talk to Jesus, and then out and back and forth and back and forth. And there are three cycles to this back and forth. Since this is a court case, I've labeled them with legal names. So we have discovery, cross-examination, and sentencing. So let's take this long passage, but one complete story, as we start in chapter 18, verse 28, with discovery. Then they, that's the Jewish leaders, led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Jesus is taken on a prison transfer early in the morning. It's a humiliating parade that ends outside the doors of the Roman governor. John tells us that the Jewish leaders didn't want to defile themselves by entering the house of a Gentile, and so Pilate comes out to meet them. I think it's just remarkable that the trial of Jesus, so unusual already, takes place in a parking lot. Notice the irony, too. The Jews were very concerned with ceremonial purity so that they could celebrate the Passover, even while they are actively working to slaughter the true Passover lamb. Verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Now, if that sounds a little sassy, it's because it is. Clearly, there's some tension at best, at worst, hostility between the conquered Jews and the conquering Romans. We can understand that. But the Jewish leaders are also disrespectful here because they clearly expected Pilate to just rubber stamp their judgment and execute Jesus. But instead, he reopens the trial. He says, "Okay, you've brought him to me. What are the charges against him?" To which the leaders give this insolent reply, "Well, would we be wasting your time if he wasn't guilty? Let's just get this over with." But Pilate claps back. Verse 31. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." The Romans held exclusive rights to capital punishment. Pilate could sense what the Jewish leaders wanted, but if they were going to talk in vague generalities about law-breaking, then they could handle the case themselves. "Ah, but if you want an execution, then you're going to have to convince me," is essentially what Pilate's saying. Do you see the power plays, the ego flexing already? It's all about authority. And it's at this point that the author John leans over and whispers into our ears in verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Back in chapter 12, Jesus had said that he would die by being lifted up. Now, the standard practice of Jewish execution was what? Stoning. It was stoning. That was the Old Testament prescription for blasphemy and a bunch of other sins. But instead, Jesus said, "I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be hung on a Roman cross." Jesus doesn't speak in this little scene, but in his sovereignty, in his authority, he knew that this would happen. And in his surrender, he's submitting to this bizarre trial. The scene moves backstage now, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, if you've heard this story before, it might not strike you that that's a strange question, but that's a really strange question. Why? Because Jesus never calls himself the king of the Jews. He never uses that phrase to describe himself. So where did that phrase, that accusation, come from? Well, if we fill in the gaps, we can make some good guesses. Jesus claimed the title of Christ or Messiah, which means anointed one. It's the Jewish way of referring to the prophesied king from David's lineage who would rule in power forever. And the Jewish leaders knew that Pilate wouldn't be interested in a religious crime. They come to him and say, "Jesus is claiming to be God." And Pilate goes, "Who cares?" But if they phrased their concerns as a political crime, like Jesus is claiming to be a king who could challenge the Roman emperor, Those are categories that Pilate can understand. A claim to kingship is treason. Well, Jesus answers the question with a question. Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Pilate isn't interested in religious debates about saviors and messiahs. He wants to know, is Jesus a threat to the emperor, or are the Jewish leaders just setting you up? Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." In other words, Jesus' kingdom is not a human invention, but a divine reality. And so it doesn't need to be defended by swords and armies. Jesus says, "Hey, do you see any fighting?" No? If there's no force, if there's no fighting, it's hard to see how Jesus could be any threat to Rome. But Pilate hears the word, "my kingdom," and he latches onto that. Verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are king? Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Or to paraphrase, "Well, king is your word, it's not my word. But now that I've explained what my kingdom is not, it doesn't originate in the world, it's not founded on violence, let me explain what it is. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Jesus defines his purpose as telling the truth. "I came to tell the truth about God, about salvation, about eternal life. That is my kingdom's mission." And amazingly, there's a subtle little invitation to Pilate in the last phrase that Jesus says. Look at it. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Do you hear the truth, Pilate? D.A. Carson wrote, "The man in the dock invites his judge to be his follower." He clearly gets under Pilate's skin because Pilate abruptly ends the interrogation with a dismissive, cynical, "Bah, humbug." He's not asking what is truth as a philosophical question. If you take this verse alone, it sounds like Pilate stroking his beard. What is truth? That is not, Pilate is trying to get away from this topic as quickly as possible. Ironically, the one charged with determining the truth in this matter quickly dismisses the relevance of truth in the very presence of the one who is truth. Pilate doesn't want to hear what this teacher has to say. He's heard enough. One of the live conversations that we're having in our culture today is about truth and which truth we want to believe. With the flood of claims of fake news or alternative facts that we find inconvenient or concerns about AI-generated misinformation, between phrases like "my truth" and "your truth," it's understandable that many of us are confused about what to believe. And for most of us, the answer is to retreat into our comfortable confirmation bias. Have you heard that phrase before? Studies have shown that on the whole, people tend to seek information that confirms their existing beliefs. It's like how everybody believes that they are a good driver. But that is not the case. Everybody believes that they are somewhat moderate in their views on various things in the world, and that is not the case. We are not as objective as we think we are. We'll listen to news sources that align with our positions. We'll have convenient selective memory about things that challenge us. And as we've seen in recent history, this attitude toward truth leads to greater hostility, polarization, and violence. But I want you to see that Jesus' kingdom offers a refreshing alternative to that. And it's this. It's a rigorous and yet humble pursuit of the truth as defined by God. In this story, the Jewish leaders and Pilate are both maneuvering and scheming. They're playing one another in this Machiavellian game of power. But Jesus just walks right through it and blows it away with his honesty, with his integrity, and with his challenge to the power structures of this world. "Sure, you can call me a king, but I'm going to break your concept of kingship. I'm going to blow it wide open. I do not conquer with a sword. I surrender myself as a sacrifice so that you will know the truth." Pilate is dismissive, but the question stands for you tonight. Will you listen to the voice of Jesus, who offers you a better way to truth and life? Will you see him as objective truth that has the power to cut through the smoke and mirrors of this world that so often lies to us? Let's move on in the story now to cross-examination, verse 38. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the first of three times that Pilate exonerates Jesus to match the three denials that Peter gave in the last story. The practice of pardoning one criminal was meant to appease the subjugated people, and now there are two options that Pilate says. You can take the innocent Jewish teacher or the criminal, Barabbas. We're told in different gospel accounts that Barabbas was not just a thief, but an insurrectionist who had participated in armed rebellion against Rome. That is the model citizen that Pilate is putting up, that the people want released back into society. Even Pilate couldn't have missed the irony there. The crowd's call for the release of a clear threat to society while condemning a man who poses no threat to Rome. We don't know who Pilate will choose just yet, but since he's just declared Jesus' innocence, the next verses might surprise us. Chapter 19, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Whoa, that was sudden. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." The details are hard to read here. Flogging in the Roman Empire could take different forms. There were some that were less severe, some that were more severe. This one is likely on the less severe side, although later in the story, after Jesus is condemned to death, then he experiences the brutal scourging from a whip that has sharp objects embedded to it. That kind of flogging was meant to bring the criminal close to death before the cross. What's mentioned here, this kind of flogging is meant to teach Jesus a lesson for causing trouble. And Pilate lets his soldiers have a bit of cruel locker room fun in mocking the prisoner. Jesus is surrounded by rough, jeering men who dress him up as an imitation emperor with thorns that cause him to bleed from the temples down his face. The soldiers line up to pay their homage, but as they bend the knee and cry, "Hail, King of the Jews," they slap him in the face. It's not fair. It's not right. We might ask, why is Pilate torturing a man in whom he had found no guilt? Well, in the context, it seems like this is a strategy, albeit a cruel one, to actually get Jesus released. Pilate brings out this swollen, bruised, and bleeding Jesus, just a ridiculous sight, and he says, "Here's the man. See, I've punished him. Look how pathetic and harmless he is. Now are you happy?" But instead, it has the opposite effect. The crowd's bloodlust gets even more intense. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Take it further!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." This is the first mention of crucifixion, the ultimate form of Roman humiliation. Crucifixion was not meant simply to kill the victim. It was meant to shame them, to fill their last moments with excruciating pain. And here we see the hatred and the evil of these leaders on full display. They want blood. Pilate doesn't want to go to that extreme, so he kind of taunts them and says, "Hey, are you the judge in charge here? You bring him to me for trial, but you won't accept my judgment." The Jewish leaders press on. They throw away all pretense of political accusations, and they start talking in religious terms. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. In the book of Leviticus, God said, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him." Pilate didn't care about that, though. He didn't care about blasphemy. But the phrase "Son of God" to a Roman polytheist would sound like, "This is a holy person. This is somebody who has the blessing of the gods." And Pilate just had that person whipped. What's more, Matthew's gospel records this wrinkle in the story. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." To quote Michael Scott, Pilate's not superstitious, but he is a little stitious. He's getting some goosebumps now. He's got this weird feeling. The situation is getting out of hand here. Before we get to the last cycle in this story, I want to pause on what Pilate declares in verse 5. He says, "Behold the man." In Latin, it's the phrase "Ecce homo." There are a number of famous paintings that depict this scene. I chose two here. On the left is "Ecce homo" by Antonio Cesari, where we are actually taken behind the scenes. We see the moment as though we're one of Pilate's servants, and we're looking out. We don't see Jesus' face or Pilate's face. We just see it from behind. On the right side, we have Caravaggio, and his take is striking because Pilate is looking directly at us, as though asking, "Behold the man. Do you see him? Do you see him really?" But my favorite one is one that I actually got to see in person. In the great cathedral in Florence, in the inside of the Duomo, I know you can't really see that well, it's hard to get a good picture of it. Inside of the Duomo, it depicts the risen Jesus on the right side there. And above his head is a banner that says, "Ecce homo," "Behold the man." The risen resurrection Jesus, "Behold the man." I just love that beautiful reversal. It points to the irony that we've been observing throughout this story. Pilate is mocking Jesus, but here indeed is the man that we need to behold. He is the Word made flesh. None of the witnesses there could see it, but as one scholar put it, this man was displaying his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, in the very disgrace, pain, weakness, and brutalization that Pilate inflicted. Behold the man, we're invited. Behold the man who loves you so much that he is unwilling to let you die in your sins. Behold the man who gives up his power so that you could be free. Behold the man who endures shame so that you could have honor, who suffers death so that you could have life. And one day, everyone will behold the man. Every eye will see him sitting on the throne, vindicated and victorious. Let's go to the last cycle here, sentencing, starting in verse 9. Pilate entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate seems somewhat desperate at this point. Pressures are mounting. This man dripping blood on his marble floor might have some connection to divinity. But Jesus gives no answer. Jesus knows that Pilate has shown no real interest in understanding him. What answer could Jesus provide for a man who's more interested in political maneuvering than in justice, who displays superstitious fear but no remorse? Pilate gets angry. Verse 10, "So Pilate said to them, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.'" I think we see in verse 10 the true heart of Pilate. Put to the test, he is a man who, moments apart, can announce that Jesus is innocent and then threaten and boast that he has the power to cut that man's throat. But above Pilate's authority is a sovereign king that is in control over this very moment. In the mindset of the biblical authors, human governments are meant to use their powers to promote justice and human flourishing, but anyone in authority is also under authority. Politicians, presidents, and prime ministers are meant to be loyal subjects to rule in awareness of the King of Kings. In an interesting turn, Jesus the accused criminal, places himself in the seat of the judge. Did you notice that? He said, I know you didn't initiate this trial. You're in sin, but those people like Judas and Caiaphas, they'll be judged more harshly. Which, again, is an implicit invitation to Pilate. Hey, you are a sinner, so humble yourself before the true king and the ultimate authority. Pilate doesn't want to kill Jesus, but his enemies use their last and final strategy. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Just one piece of context that's helpful here. Caesar's friend was a technical term for a loyal subject. So essentially, the Jewish leaders are threatening to tell Caesar that Pilate is untrustworthy. That is the tipping point. That's the point of no return. Verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was in the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. It's late morning. This has been going on for a while. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Pilate throws up his hands. He gives in to the pressure. In Matthew's account, he actually washes his hands in front of the crowd. He says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Fine, take your king. The chief priest's answer is horrifically ironic. With the long-awaited Messiah king standing right in front of them, the Jews pledge their allegiance to Caesar, betraying not only their people, but their God. They'd rather have a brutal dictator than a humble king. They'd rather be crushed under the heel of Rome than exalt the name of Jesus. And as a result of their rage and Pilate's cowardice, Jesus is led out to the cross. So here then is the sovereign surrender of the king on trial. He was accused of evil, but he did no wrong ever in his life. He was shuffled from place to place in chains, but he had the authority to break them. He also had the authority to lay down his life willingly. Jesus is the King of the Jews and the King of the Gentiles. He's the fulfillment of the law and the true Passover Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He made this world, but the world rejected him. His kingdom is not of this world, but it is for this world. It's for you and me. He came to bear witness about the truth. But in a world of relativism, conspiracies, and hidden agendas, we dismiss the truth. Between Barabbas the murderer and Jesus the Savior, we honestly prefer the one who makes no claim upon our lives. Some of us mock Jesus, some of us ignore him, some of us hate him, some of us are just a little superstitious about him. Even when reality itself is in front of us, we can't see us. We can't see it. And with every jeer, with every bruise, with every piece of spittle on his face, Jesus was praying, Father, forgive them. This is why I'm dying for them. They know not what they do. My blood will pay for their sin. This sin and the next sin and the next sin and the next sin. In the Mosaic law, there's a principle that a death by hanging is a sign that you are cursed by God. That's why the Jewish people traditionally stoned. You are experiencing the judgment of the fall, the rebellion of humanity against a holy God when you hang. And this was the death that Jesus chose. On the surface of this story, Jesus seems to be completely subject to the whims of an approval-seeking Pilate and a frenzied mob of Jews. But Jesus was never more sovereign than when he submitted to death on the cross. One commentator wrote, Jesus is not only the main character in this drama of redemptive history, he is its writer, director, and producer. And by this story of irony and tragedy, Jesus would make all things new. He would rewrite the script. And for the very people who hated him and killed him, he would offer them grace, forgiveness, life. And he offers that to you. So how should we respond to this good news? Two ways. First, behold the man. The Gospel of John was written so that you would believe, so that you would know deep down in your bones that Jesus is God incarnate, the Word made flesh, the Savior King. Throughout this book, there's a theme of seeing, of true sight to recognize Jesus for who he is. And so I'd like to suggest that all of us tonight, whether you're a follower of Jesus or you're not, all of us need to look and look again at Jesus tonight. The old preacher Robert Murray McShane wrote this: learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace. And for all sinners, even the chief, live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eyes settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. So this week, what I want you to consider is, how can I behold the man in a new way? Maybe you'll talk with him more. Pray and ask him to reveal more of himself to you. Maybe you'll meditate on his suffering in this story, knowing that you deserved that pain, but he took it for you. Maybe you'll find a work of art, like some of the ones that I showed earlier, and let it help you experience truth in a new way. Maybe you'll confess sin that you've been holding on to that is getting in the way of seeing Jesus. It's a log in your eye that needs to be removed. Maybe you'll listen to the voice of Jesus as you read his word, because he bears witness to the truth. Look and look again and look again at him. Second, surrender to the sovereign king. Pontius Pilate goes back and forth between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, and really, that back and forth is kind of a picture of the human condition. We must choose between the world and Jesus. Sadly, Pilate joins the world. Like Peter, he surrenders to threats and exposure rather than aligning himself with the true king. Pilate placed himself as the judge and executioner, not seeing that Jesus was interrogating him. Often the moments in life that most define you come when you least expect them. Pilate was not prepared for this moment, but Jesus was. Jesus knew that the hour was coming, and he lived his life in light of that moment. He prepared his heart, he set his will, and he walked it out, even though it was the most difficult thing that any human being had ever done. Pilate was not ready. And now he's known in the pages of history, even in the historic Christian creeds, like the Apostles' Creed that we recited earlier, as the one who betrayed Jesus, who delivered him over to be crucified. And so what I want you to see is that we are Pontius Pilate. You might tonight be spiritual but not religious. Or maybe you're a disciple of Jesus, but you're tested in your loyalty. And yet all of us are standing before the judge who is asking, what have you done? Are you guilty? What are the charges against you? To which you have two answers. You can either answer, well, I did my best and I hope it's enough. Or you can say, I plead guilty, but Jesus has offered to take my place. That is the choice before us. We are Pontius Pilate. We are also Barabbas. We are rebels and robbers who are given a second chance by Jesus taking our place. Barabbas was probably a tough guy. He went to the Anchor Bar. You know, he was that kind of guy. What must it have done in his life if the Spirit was working in his heart, and I hope that it was, to look back on that particular moment when he thought, I'm a goner. And yet all of a sudden the crowd wants him to die and not you, and you're a free man. I hope that it changed him. I hope that it changes you. How do we get this pardon from the king? It's by bending the knee and declaring, I have no king but Jesus, It's not Caesar. It's not my country. It's not my job. It's not my status. It's not my wealth. I have no king but Jesus, the King of Kings. Believe in him tonight. Surrender to him. Serve him. See him. And then walk free, healed and forgiven by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Jesus, we are humbled and we are grateful. We love you more when we see your love for us. Thank you for enduring the shame, the torture, the injustice, the slander, the wounds. Most of all, thank you for enduring the weight of our sin that you bore in all of its shame and all of its pain, and then you wiped clean. Thank you for freedom, for new life. May we walk free and joyful. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.